This is what I know from the Bible, is that I am a sinner that is saved by the grace of God. And I hope that you know that too. And I sometimes wonder where I would be in life if I hadn't met Jesus when I was 17 years old. But I also think about how many people still don't know the Lord as their personal savior. And I just think about that. You know, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ changes everything. And I hope you've experienced that truth. And God wants to save more people. He's in that work. That's what this is all about. And just like the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners because he was a violent persecutor of the church, God can save anyone, anyone. And that's good news. So let's open our Bibles today to Acts chapter 25. And we're going to continue to see this saving work that God is able to do. And today in our text, we see that Paul has another opportunity to share the gospel with some people. We know that Jesus made a promise to Paul right around the time when he was first saved that he would be doing this ministry where he would reach very influential people. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 16, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And last week in Acts chapter 24, we saw some of the fulfillment of that promise as Paul was able to stand before Governor Felix of Judea and was able to share the gospel with him and his wife Drusilla. And we know that that couple was this notorious family from the Roman Empire. They were part of the Herodians. And yet we saw that Felix and Drusilla never made a decision about Christ. They never put faith in Christ. And they kept putting Paul off and they kept putting the message of the gospel off. But the time eventually came when Felix was removed from his position as governor of Judea. And today we're going to meet his replacement, a man by the name of Porcius Festus. A little later on in the chapter, we're also going to meet Drusilla's brother and sister. But I want to begin this morning by reading the last verse of chapter 24 because it really sets the context of what we're seeing today. So look at Acts chapter 24, verse 27, where it says, "When 2 years had elapsed," that's 2 years that Paul was kept in prison when Felix just kept putting it off again and again, not making a decision for Paul's case, not deciding to believe in Jesus with faith. 2 years had elapsed, and Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So where we come now in Acts chapter 25, Paul has now been in prison for 2 years without any decision being made about his case. And, you know, Paul shouldn't have even been a prisoner in the first place. But the way Paul understood it is that he was a prisoner for Christ's sake. He was a prisoner for the gospel. And it was in those 2 years that Paul was waiting for a fair trial to come when he actually wrote several of his letters that we have in our New Testament. You know, we have the books Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon from this time when Paul was held in Roman custody. And we just think about that, how God is able to work out through human injustices his divine purposes. And he was able to use this time in Paul's life for our benefit. I mean, just think about what it would be like if we didn't have those books I just mentioned in our Bible. And so when we come to Acts chapter 25, verse 1, we're going to see now that Felix is replaced by a guy named Festus. It says here, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." We know from the history books that Felix was recalled from his position as governor of Judea in the year 60 AD. And so this guy Festus, Porcius Festus, comes in to take his spot. The reason Felix was removed, we know, is just because he was a corrupt leader. One of the things that we saw was that he tried to get bribe money from Paul. He said, "Paul, if you pay me off, I'll release you from prison." And yet Paul wasn't going to do that. Why? because to give a bribe or to take a bribe is sin, and Paul wasn't going to participate in that. And so once he's finally removed, this new guy comes in named Festus, and it says he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea after 3 days. So as soon as he gets his new job, he's going to Jerusalem. And the reason for this is the Jews understood that Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. The way the Romans saw it was Caesarea was the capital of Judea. And you know, in this time, there was just tense relationships between the Romans and the Jews. And so here's Porcius Festus, where he knows that Pax Romana is his responsibility, the peace of Rome. And so he's trying to build diplomatic relationships with the Jews. And so first thing he does on the job, he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to meet with the Jewish leaders and try to find some sort of middle ground, some sort of bridge building. And so verse 2-3, it says, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." Oy vey, right? You just think about 2 years later, and these people still want to kill Paul. You know, when Festus gets to Jerusalem, he has this meeting, as it says, with the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews. He's trying to build bridges with them. And of all the issues in 60 AD, the tense relationships between the Jews and the Romans, if Festus could do one favor for the Jews, what would it be? They want to kill Paul. Out of all the things that they could have asked for, that is what they wanted. And so they laid out their case against Paul. They urged Festus to do them this favor, to bring Paul back to Jerusalem, because they're going to ambush him on the way. They're going to kill him. We know that Paul left Jerusalem 2 years before this because there was an ambush plotted against him. He made it out safely because there was a 470-person army that went with him. But now they're trying to bring him back. Festus, do us a favor. Send that Paul back to us. We'll take him off your hands. It's our problem to deal with. Well, what's Festus going to do? We know he wants to appease the Jews in his new role. Well, let's look at verses 4-5. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." So we see that Festus was a man who was following the law. This is good, right? Better than Felix. You've got Festus who wants to do things the right way. He wants to do things the just way. And so he told the Jewish leaders that if they wanted Paul to be handed over to them, then they could come back to Caesarea with him, that he would open the case back up and hear the trial for himself. The Jews no doubt are frustrated about this, but they agree to go with him because they really want to see Paul dead. Just think about this, that this has been 2 years that this has been going on, where the Jews want to kill Paul. And in those 2 years, as Paul was being kept in prison, the Jews were holding on to anger and hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness in their hearts. And what that manifests in is murder. And I just think about the danger it is. And maybe this is a word for some of you today, that if you're holding on in your heart to anger and hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness, you have these things in your heart towards other people, that is a dangerous thing. You should ask the Lord to search your heart and to see if there's anything in your heart that be wicked like that, that might actually lead to some terrible things. But this is exactly what happens. That sort of heart of unforgiveness and bitterness ultimately manifested for them in wanting to kill Paul. Now, verse 6, it says, "After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought." I really like the way that Luke writes, because he was very detail-oriented. But what I also like is that Luke wasn't afraid to write something when he wasn't quite sure about the details. If you notice here, that Luke says Festus stayed in Jerusalem not more than 8 or 10 days. So was it 8 days or was it 10 days? Well, for this, the details are inconsequential. It wasn't more than 8 or 10 days that Festus was in Jerusalem, but then he came back to Caesarea. It says, then the next day, Festus took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So we've got an expedient man here. He's a man who follows the law, and he does it quickly. Festus wanted to get going in this new role. So just think about it. He's been the governor of Judea for no more than 2 weeks. He was 3 days in Caesarea, 8 to 10 days in Jerusalem. He's brand new to the job, 2 weeks in, and what's he gonna do? He's gonna hear this case about Paul with the Jews. This is good, right? I mean, this is better than the 2 years that it took Felix to do this. He's getting it done in 2 weeks. Well, let's see what he does. Verse 7. Paul's now been brought out of prison, and he's gonna sit before the judgment seat of Festus. It says, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. So here we go again. Paul is on trial yet again. He's been like a pinball going from courtroom to courtroom. And here, 2 years later, his case is reopened. And the Jews are standing around him. And this time it says they brought many and serious charges against him. Now, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but they weren't good. And so now these charges are being heard by Festus, and he has no clue about the case. He's just trying to hear the facts. But the Jews just keep speaking more lies. Paul, of course, then has his chance to defend himself, and that's in verse 8. Let's read this. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. There you have it. That right there, just those few words, are Paul's entire defense to Festus. Because why make a long defense when the charges brought against you are lies? Paul had a clear conscience before both God and man. He didn't need to say anything. He could just say, I've done nothing wrong. I haven't broken the laws of the Jews or the laws of the Romans. He was able to stand there justified in his current position, knowing that as he stood before the judgment seat of Festus, he had no sense of guilt within himself. He knew that his accusers were liars and that he had truth on his side. Now, I want to talk about this for a moment for us, if I could bring about a spiritual application. Is that as Paul stood before Festus at his judgment seat, do you not know that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So what this means is that in the coming judgment, we shall all appear before God. There is going to be, as we learned last week, a resurrection of the just and the unjust alike. There is no one who is getting past appearing before God as the ultimate judge. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that'll be a judgment for reward. We will not receive judgment for our sins as Christians. Those who believe the gospel and have put faith in Christ, you will not be judged for your sins. Why? Because that judgment happened at the cross. You could say that the cross was that first judgment seat for us. And then when we appear before Christ, we will receive a judgment, but it'll be a judgment for our works. What we did in our body, whether good or evil, in each one of us will receive our reward. Some will get to heaven with no reward, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that they are saved as through fire. There weren't really any works to demonstrate the genuineness of their faith, but they were saved, but they were saved by the mercy of God, and they're saved out through fire. But for those who are living for Christ and serving Christ, like the Apostle Paul was, there will be great reward in heaven. And so there's a coming judgment. And I think Paul just had that in the back of his mind as he's standing before Festus. He knows there's ultimately a greater judgment coming. And so Paul knew this truth. It seems that Festus and the Jewish leaders had seemed to forget it, but look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" And so as Festus was hearing Paul's case, he's got in the back of his mind that he's gonna wanna do the Jews that favor. Festus wanted to, you know, gain some political support from the Jews. So if he could, you know, use Paul, just this prisoner, as a pawn in his political career, then he's like, fine, that's no sweat off my back. And so Festus said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" The Jews knew that there was an ambush waiting for that answer. "Paul, let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's settle the case there in the Jewish courts." Verses 10 and 11, Paul answers. He says, "No way, Jose." No, that's actually not what he said. But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." I love Paul, don't you? He's so awesome. You know, Paul is a man that was like what Jesus said, to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Paul knew his rights, both as a Jew and as a Roman, and he knew the motivations of both Festus and the Jewish leaders. And how did he know? Did he get some sort of revelation from God? Did Jesus come like he did before and appear to him in a dream and say with warning signs, "Don't go with Festus to Jerusalem"? I don't really think so. I think the way that Paul knew this is that he had something called sanctified common sense. You know, you can get through a lot of life with just some common sense, but I throw on sanctified because as Christians, we're to have a holy kind of common sense where we know the truth. You know, Paul wasn't dumb. He knew what they were trying to do, and he knew this as well, that Jesus had promised him that he's going to Rome. And if he goes to Jerusalem, that'd be going backwards. So Paul says, "No, I'm not gonna go back to Jerusalem. I know I need to go to Rome." And so he said to Festus, "My case should be tried before you right here in Caesarea. You're the judge. And you know that I've done nothing wrong. And if I've done something wrong, then give me the death sentence. But I'm innocent. You should be releasing me to go free. And don't release me to the Jews. But if you're not willing to give me justice, then I know my rights. I appeal to Caesar." You remember that Paul was born Jewish, but he also had Roman citizenship from birth. And as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to appeal to Caesar in a court of law. If justice wasn't being served at the lower court systems, you could elevate your case to a higher system. And so in Jerusalem was kind of the lower level, and then Caesarea was that next level, so mid-level court system. But Paul basically here is saying, "I appeal to the Supreme Court. I want my case to be heard by Caesar because you have not given a verdict on my case." And so he's saying, "I'm gonna go to the man where the buck stops with him. I'm going to Caesar." You know, Festus didn't know the man that he was dealing with here. And now Festus is probably frustrated because all he was trying to do was do the Jews a favor. And now this prisoner just made an appeal to Caesar, and Festus has only been in office for 2 weeks. That's not good for him. He's gonna have to write in his first weeks in office to Caesar to say, hey, I've got this prisoner and I don't know what to do with him. You gotta settle it. That was not good. And so with bold-faced confidence, Paul said to Festus, I appeal to Caesar. And then in verse 12, Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Man, if there was a movie on this, that would be like such a good scene, right? There's so much tension and drama as Paul's now being told, well, then you're going to Rome. And so to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This is really a turning point in the book of Acts because now we know for sure that Paul is going to appear before Caesar Nero in Rome and to have his case heard. It says in verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So we've got some new characters in the story and you're kind of like, where'd they come from? Paul's appealed to Caesar, but he has to wait in his prison cell for the case to go through. And in the meantime, there's some guests that come to Caesarea. Luke says that Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So who are these people and why have they come to greet Festus? This is where things get kind of interesting. You guys remember last week in Acts chapter 24, do you guys remember Felix and Drusilla? Kind of the main characters of that section. And you remember that Drusilla, Felix's wife, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And so she was part of the Herodian dynasty, which was this notorious political family in ancient Israel. Well, Agrippa the king, here in Acts chapter 25, this is Herod Agrippa II. So he was the son of Herod Agrippa I. And so what does that make him? That makes him Drusilla's brother, right? Great, so you've got Drusilla's brother comes to Caesarea, but who's this woman with him? Who's Bernice? Well, Bernice was also the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So what does that make her? That makes her Bernice is Drusilla's sister and Herod Agrippa II's brother. You guys got it all in your mind here? I know it's a little confusing. So basically, Drusilla's brother and sister come to visit Festus, who's the new governor of Judea. He took over the role of their brother-in-law. Interesting stuff, right? Here's where it gets even more interesting. You guys remember that Drusilla had an adulterous affair with Felix and that their relationship was this whole scandal within the Roman Empire? Well, let me tell you about Bernice's relationship history. So both Drusilla and Bernice, they were sisters. They were said to be the most beautiful, attractive women. They said that Drusilla was more beautiful than Bernice, but hey, she was still very attractive. And like her sister, Bernice was married at a young age through an arranged marriage through her father. And so she was married to Marcus Julius Alexander, who was an aristocrat from Egypt. But he died after a few years into their marriage, and so Bernice ended up marrying her uncle. She was married to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis, and they were married for a few years and had a few kids, but he also died. And so she decided to go and live with her brother, Herod Agrippa II, for a number of years. Well, King Agrippa and Bernice, they were brother and sister, but they were also lovers. They had an incestuous relationship that was the gossip of the Roman Empire. Then there were a few years when Bernice decided, this isn't really working out with my brother, and so she goes and sleeps with Emperor Titus, and then that goes south, and then she ends up back with her brother in the end. Now listen, I might not have all the details down. Like Luke said, was it 8 days or was it 10 days? Like, I don't know. Was it, how many guys was it? I don't know. But there's a lot more that you can research about King Agrippa and Bernice and why they came to visit Festus. But when they came, they were together, right? Now, I'm sure you can figure out what's coming next. Paul is about to speak before this king and rulers and all these people the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would use every opportunity he had to appear before kings and rulers and to tell them about faith in Jesus. And so we're gonna read from verses 14 to 22. And the thing I love about this section is I think you're gonna understand it without me having to explain it, because it just recounts details that we've been studying over the last couple of weeks. And so if you just really listen in, you're gonna pick up on the story. And so this is Festus telling Agrippa about Paul's case. Here we go, starting in verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." Isn't that amazing? The thing here about verses 14 through 22 is, again, I don't really need to explain it, I think, because Festus laid out Paul's case to Agrippa with pretty exact detail. Like, he nailed it. Now, my question is, how was Luke able to record the details of this conversation? Paul was being kept in prison. Like, how did he get this conversation? Well, you have to remember that the book of Acts is a compilation of eyewitness testimonies. And so perhaps there was someone who Luke was able to interview that was there when this conversation was happening. When Festus was talking to King Agrippa, probably in some royal courtroom, and perhaps some government official who later came to faith in Jesus Christ, because we know that when Paul was in prison, he was ministering to the whole imperial guard, and many of them came to faith in Christ. And so maybe there was just some soldier, you know, just standing there like listening, and then was able to give the details to Luke later. I don't know, that's a theory I have, but we have this record. Now, there's one thing that is noted from what Festus said that I think is the most important thing you need to draw out of those verses, and it's in verse 19. Did you see it? He said, "I can't figure out what these people are arguing about. I don't even know what this whole case is about." But this is what he could gather. "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Isn't that awesome? I can't figure out what's going on between these guys. You gotta remember, Festus was a Gentile, a Roman governor. He wasn't a religious person, and he says, they just keep arguing about this certain Jesus. Like, who is this Jesus anyways? The Jews keep on saying that this Jesus guy is dead, but Paul keeps on saying, no, he's alive. And I think that's what this whole case comes down to. Is Jesus dead or alive? But you can see here that Festus doesn't even have the slightest clue as to who Jesus is. He said, they just keep talking about this certain man, and whether he's alive or not, I don't know. Now look, Festus is like so many people who are still living in this world today. There are many people who don't even have the slightest clue as to who Jesus is. They don't know what Jesus has done, much less that he died on the cross, that he rose again. They don't know these things. Now, I hope you know these things. Do you? Just to be safe, I want to tell you. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus is God who became human flesh approximately 2,000 years ago in history. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jewish man who lived in ancient Israel and who died on a Roman cross. But what's the big deal? What's the big deal about a Jewish man dying on Roman crosses? In that time, many Jewish people died on Roman crosses. In fact, there were probably more than a few men named Jesus who died on crosses in the first century. But this certain Jesus, after he died, he was buried in a tomb. Well, again, no big deal. People die all the time. People get buried all the time. What's the big deal? Oh, but 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and appeared alive to many witnesses, even to some 500 at one time, some of whom were still alive when Festus was hearing Paul's case. Paul himself was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Paul met the risen Lord when he was going his own way, doing his own thing. You guys remember it. And that is ultimately why Paul was on trial. He was on trial for the gospel, because Paul asserted that Christ died and was buried and rose again. And this is historical facts. It's not like, was it 3 days or was it 5 days that Jesus was dead? No, there are truths that are absolutely crucial for what we believe. And Paul knew that if he was on trial for his faith, that what would be able to stand up in that court of law would be the case for the resurrection if it was given a fair trial. You see, Paul's faith was not based on a lie. Our faith is not based on fables or wishful thinking. Our faith is based upon historical fact. It has proofs. It has evidence. Jesus is alive. That's a proven fact of history. Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. And if Jesus was not alive, if the resurrection was a lie made up by the apostles, the apostle Paul would hands down be the most pitiable liar to have ever lived. Paul said that himself. I want us to look at what Paul said about the resurrection of Jesus as being the single and most central truth that our faith can stand upon. If Christ is not resurrected, then Christianity falls apart. At best, this right now, this would be entertainment. At worst, we would all be out of our minds. Me standing up here talking about a guy who died and rose again, I'd be a crazy lunatic, a liar, and you should all run as far and as fast as you can possibly go, because if Jesus isn't risen, this is like a really scary place to be right now. But if he is alive, you've come to a wonderful place. Because today you're hearing truth that can save your soul. If Jesus is not alive, this gathering right now is a total sham and you should leave. I want to read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20, from what Paul says about the resurrection. It's probably the most important truth you can grasp in this entire message. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, which is a very sort of simplified version of what Paul says here. I just want these words to sink in, wash over you. Like, listen as intently as you possibly can to what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty in your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Amen? Amen. Here's the central story of the book of Acts. It really comes down to Christ died and was buried and rose again. And if Jesus did not rise again, we would have no book of Acts. We would have no church gathering this morning. But the Lord has been building his church day by day with those who are being saved, those who make a simple profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that he died and he was buried and he rose again. If you believe that with faith, God pours out his grace into your life. He forgives you, he saves you, he gives you a hope for eternity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's the good news that we call the gospel. That's the message we preach. That's the message Paul preached. But there's still people who have not heard the gospel. There are people who don't even have the slightest clue as to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And who's going to be the one to go and tell them? You know, like Festus, there's people who think that what we're doing right now is just a matter of religious dispute. As they said last week, that this is just a sect of the Nazarenes or something like that. No, what we believe is that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There is an exclusive claim for eternity, and it's the name of Jesus. And that's the name that we will have to give an account for. But like Festus, there's certain people who just think of him as this certain Jesus. Like Festus, there's people who don't know about the reality of the resurrection. And unless there's people like Paul who will assert that Jesus was dead, but now he's alive, how are people going to have salvation? Who will go and tell them? So Paul's an inspiration to us. He was someone who used every single opportunity, whether good or bad, all circumstances were used to declare boldly that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save sinners. Paul knew it was not his life that was on trial. The gospel was on trial. And so who does Paul have the pleasure of speaking to next? King Agrippa and Bernice. And what's he going to do? He's going to tell them about faith in Jesus Christ. But wait, that couple? You mean the brother and sister who are living together in incest? Those people can get saved? Yes, exactly. The gospel is for all people because all people can be saved because God forgives all sins. And knowing this, Paul would speak about faith in Jesus to, yes, even Agrippa and Bernice. So let's look at verse 23 to 27. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Can you just picture that? Just all the fanfare, all the just bells and whistles. They came with great pomp and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Everyone was there, right? Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner, but not to indicate the charges against him. Wow, what a scene, right? I like Festus. Like, he got all the details down and he's being honest. He's like, look, I can't send this guy to, to the emperor and be like, here's Paul, he's a bad guy, figure it out, right? He's like, what's even on this guy? They don't even know. But it was on account of his faith in the risen Christ that Paul was on trial. He'd done nothing deserving of death, and Felix knew that, but he did nothing about it. He just kept delaying his decision, kept delaying again and again, kept hearing the gospel, but never made a decision to follow Christ. Festus now knows too, but you know he's all caught up in trying to do the Jews a favor, so he's not really doing anything about it. Agrippa's about to hear it for himself. He's too gonna learn that Paul was innocent, but you know none of that matters ultimately because Paul knew his conscience was clear before God and man. Yeah, he's gonna go to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world at that time, and he's gonna be able to give an account for his faith in Christ. Now we're gonna have to wait till next week to find out what Paul says exactly to all of these characters that are gathered around. You've got King Agrippa, you got Bernice, Festus is there, all the prominent men of the city, all the military tribunes, like everyone who was someone was there ready to hear what Paul would have to say. A whole audience hall full of people, and Paul has another opportunity to give them the gospel. But I want to ask you a question today about this sermon, about what we're reading in the book of Acts right now. Because if we've talked about a lot of these different people, but what's really the central message? What's really going on here? Who really matters? Because when Agrippa and Bernice came in with their great pomp, they thought they were the most important ones that were there. And Festus thought that, you know, he's like, I just wanna be, you know, the best governor of Judea they've ever seen. And so he thinks it's all about him. But the main characters of this chapter, they're not Felix or Festus. It's not Agrippa or Bernice. It's not even Caesar, the Lord of Rome, who's soon to hear Paul's case. None of these people really matter. They're just sub-characters in the story. I want to ask you a question. How many of you guys today, before hearing this sermon, knew who Felix or Festus or Bernice or Agrippa, how many of you guys knew who those people were? Yeah, a couple of you. That's great. You've read maybe the book of Acts and you've done some of your studies. I want to ask you, how many of people before today knew who the Apostle Paul is? All right. How many of you guys know who Jesus is? All right. So who really matters? You know, the main character of this chapter is not actually the Apostle Paul either. It's Jesus. Paul knew more than anyone that the story of truth was not about him. It was about this certain Jesus who was dead, but is now alive. And maybe you came in here today thinking that life is all about you and your story. And you would consider yourself to be sort of the main character of your story. And you've got some supporting actors, you know, playing parts in your story. Your family's really important to you. You know, your business relationships are important to you. You've got all these people in your life, but you are really the main character of your story. And you want Jesus as part of your life, but you're inviting him just to be a supporting role. And if you think about it, that's the way these guys saw it. Think of how little Jesus was mentioned in this chapter. He was referred to as this certain Jesus. And yet the whole time, Jesus has been the main character of the story, the whole time working these things out for his glory through the Apostle Paul so that he would be that chosen instrument that would declare his name so that all of us would know who Jesus is. And it's not about these other characters. And I just want to tell you, it's not about you. You're not the most important person in your own story. And if you're a Christian, you believe that. You believe the story of the gospel, which isn't just a fancy fable. It's truth. It happened. It's history. Jesus died on a cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead, and he is to be your Lord, your Savior, your God, and he is the most important person in the story. And it's reminders like this that we need when we come through the book of Acts, to know what life is all about. And so if you come to recognize Jesus in this way, because Jesus wants you to know him like this, he wants you to know that he is the most important person in your story. Do you know him in that way? Do you have a personal relationship with him in that way? I just want to tell you today you can. Turn from your pomp and look to Jesus and say, I need you. And he'll save you. Amen? Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for this morning, and I ask that you take these truths and speak them to our hearts. We all need a reminder that you get the glory. You are the one who is famous. Your name is known across this earth because for 2,000 years approximately now, you have been extending this good news across the whole world through people who will open their mouths to speak. And I just pray for this church, Lord, that we would believe the gospel and that we would share the gospel with all who have ears to hear it. And I pray that if anyone heard the gospel today for the first time, or at least the first time that they'll make a decision about it, I pray that today they put faith in you, Jesus. And I pray that in your name, amen.